Thank you, Dan, and good morning to everyone. Nice to see everyone gathered together this morning, and a joy to be with you again today. Let's open our Bibles this morning, shall we, and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3, where we'll read a well-known verse, perhaps the most well-known verse in maybe all of the Bible. John's Gospel, chapter 3. Now, tonight we're going to be looking again at the subject of prayer, and the subject tonight is five blessings of unanswered prayer. Five blessings of unanswered prayer. Why unanswered prayer can be good for you. So we would be delighted to have you here tonight as we explore this subject again of prayer. But this morning we'd like to read a well-known text from John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 16. I suppose most of us here would know this off by heart. But let's read it again anyway, John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I'm sure you've heard that verse before. Would I be right about that? I think probably that's a pretty safe guess. John Phillips writes this. He says, referring to this verse, he says, we have now arrived at the great metropolis of gospel truth. No other single statement in the Bible so aptly sums up God's redemptive purpose in Christ for the human race. Volumes have been written on it. Its each and every word have been weighed and examined and marveled at and preached on. Who will ever know until the judgment seat of Christ how many millions of Adam's ruined race have found their way to heaven by the discovery of John 3:16. It is a marvelous verse of Scripture and is often a verse that we are encouraged early in our Christian walk to memorize, and it is a verse that can be easily memorized. We've heard it many times. We've seen it on plaques, and so it lends itself easily to memory. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As familiar as this verse is, I'd like to consider it with you this morning under these five headings. Number one, the character of his love. The character of his love. Number two, the capacity of his love. That is, its extent. His ability to love to the extent that he has. Thirdly, the cost of his love. That love was costly. We often think of the pleasant side of love, but there is another side of love. True, genuine love is costly. Thirdly, the consequence of his love. What has resulted as a result of his love for the world? And finally, the challenge of his love. As this verse lays out, a challenge to us. Number one, the character of love. God's character or attribute is love. 1 John 4 and 8 tells us quite simply, God is love. God is love. It's an attribute of God. Love is an attribute. The character or attribute of God is something that is eternal with God. He always was, is, and will be according to his character or attributes. A.W. Tozer once stated, nothing God ever does or ever did or ever will do is separate from the love of God. When we say that God's character or attribute is love, we mean that he is always loved, he loves, and he always will love. Regardless of what the circumstances might be, it will never change. We talk about a person who has a character, a person of a good character. And usually what we mean by that is that they act in an honorable or right way, and it is their character. In other words, they don't just act in an honorable and right way when it suits them and when it is to their advantage, but they will always act that way. And if it proves they come across a circumstance where it's not to their advantage to do the right thing, they will do it anyway. They will do the right thing regardless of the cost to themselves because it is their character. And in a similar way, when we talk about an attribute of God, we're talking about something about God that is always. It has always been. It is, and it always will be. And there are many attributes of God. Theologians and students of the Bible have identified various attributes of God, things that are always there with God. And this is one of them. God is love. It's not just that he loves, although that flows from the attribute, but it's deeper than that. He is love itself. He is the definition of love. He is the origin of love. He is the essence of love. Again, Tozer's words, God ever does, or nothing God ever does, or ever did, or ever will do, is separate from the love of God. GodQuestions.org writes these words. It says, so what does it mean that God is love? Love is an attribute of God. Love is a core aspect of God's character, his person. God's love is in no sense in conflict with his holiness, righteousness, justice, or even his wrath. All of God's attributes are in perfect harmony. Everything God does is loving, just as everything he does is just and right. God is the perfect example of true love. Amazingly, God has given those who receive his Son, Jesus, as their personal Savior, the ability to love as he does through the power of the Holy Spirit. God's character or attribute is love. Secondly, only God has the capacity to love in this way and to this extent. Our text tells us, for God so loved the world. God so loved the world. The capacity of his love. To love with such an extent. Now, we know people that are loving. They're characterized as being a loving person. And we know people like that. And there are many that are gathered here this morning that if you were to describe them, that's one of the ways you would describe them. They are a very loving person. But we as human beings have limitations in our ability to love. There are many reasons for that. But we have limitations. We have to acknowledge that. We don't have the capacity to love the whole world. We just don't have it within us to do that. We don't have the capacity to do that. The world is a big place. The population is vast. And we're only individuals in a particular place. And we might say in a very general way that we love people, but in a meaningful way, in a significant way, in a consequential way, that those are basically mere words. But God has the capacity to love in this way and to this extent, and only God has that. He loves the whole world, for God so loved the world. Now, John, when he uses the term world, he doesn't mean just the physical plant, he means the people of the world. The world of people. He loves the whole world. It means every individual in the world through all of history. Every individual that has been born into this world from the time of Adam to the present day through all of history. I don't know what that number would be. I don't know if anyone has ever calculated or could calculate that. We know the population of the world is vast today, but that's just the people that are living at this present time. And there are vast numbers of people that have come and gone on the stage of human history, and God loves every individual in the world through all of history to this present time and for whatever the future holds. Only God has the capacity to love in this way and to this extent. His love is unconditional love. Unconditional love. He does not just love those who love him. He does not just love those who have an interest in the Bible or come to church. He loves all. It is unconditional. It is unconditional and it is unlimited. You cannot put yourself in a position where you're beyond the scope of the love of God. It is an unconditional love and it is an unlimited love. A.W. Tozer again writes this, because God is self-existent, his love had no beginning. Because he is eternal, his love can have no end. Because he is infinite, it has no limit. Because he is holy, it is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because he is immense, his love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea. He loves every individual in the world. He loves his enemies. He loves those who hate him. He does not repay in kind, but rather he loves the whole world. Paul's prayer for the Christian believers at Ephesus was that they might know the love of Christ. Ephesians 3 and 17 reads this in part of Paul's prayer. His prayer is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now let those words sink into our minds for a moment. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, means rises above knowledge, is what that means, surpasses knowledge. It rises above knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what Paul says. Paul's prayer is for every one of those believers at the church at Ephesus that it was practically possible for them to enter into that level of the knowledge of God. Not merely on an academic or a philosophical or a conceptual level, but to know it to the very depths of their being, that it becomes part of them. It permeates who they really are. That's what it means to know the love of Christ, to know it at the experiential level, to know it as one who receives his love in your own personal life, and to know it as one who expresses that love to others. He says it surpasses knowledge. Now, knowledge is a very important thing. Knowing things is important. And the Bible does speak to us about knowing certain things. It reasons certain things to be true based on other things being true. And we are called to think. We are called to process knowledge. And often Scripture appeals to us knowing something is true. And the basis of that, knowing something is true, on the basis of something being true, certain things follow on the basis of that knowledge. And knowledge is important. Knowledge of the Word of God is important. Knowledge of the Word of God is acquired by our daily reading, our meditation, and our being in the company of other believers when the Bible is being taught. This is how we learn more of the Word of God. It is important to know knowledge. But Paul says in this prayer in Ephesians 3 and 17, that to know the love of Christ which rises above knowledge. In other words, there's another level of Christian experience that goes beyond knowledge. It goes beyond knowledge. He says it rises above, and yet we can still know it. Again, not in an academic way, not merely in an intellectual way, but we know it to the very depths of our being to have an understanding of the love of Christ. He says, the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and what's the result? The result is that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Think about that for a minute. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, these are not my words. These are the words of Scripture. When Paul expressed his desire for the Ephesian believers, when he conveyed to them the content of his prayer, he wasn't just sort of exaggerating. He wasn't talking about something that was really, for all practical purposes, an unreachable goal. He says that this transforming knowledge of the love of Christ so affects us that it can be said that we are filled with the fullness of God. It draws us into a fellowship with the living and eternal God of heaven. Imagine that. Do we really have that sense that we have that relationship with God? That we really know Him that in that way? That we know Him that well, that He is such a part and parcel of our day-to-day existence, that we move in this level of fellowship with God, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. How could it be that mere mortals like us, men and women that are sinners, really, and have been redeemed through the work of Christ, with all of our limitations, humanly speaking, how is it that we could ever know something of being filled with the fullness of God? And yet that is what Paul's prayer for us was, that we might know it. Only God has the capacity to love in this way and to this extent. This capacity of His love is compatible with another attribute of God, His omniscience, the fact that He knows all things at all times. He is an omniscient God. He is a God who knows all and all things. And this love that He expresses, this love that He conveys to the world, is consistent with that. In other words, He knows everything. He knows everything about the world, knows everything about its history, about its politics, of its education. He knows all things. He knows all things about us as individuals, knows everything about where we have been and where we are now and where we are going. He knows how we think. He knows how we reason. He knows what we've done. He knows what we are. He knows everything. And yet His love is compatible with His omniscience. He loves us regardless of what we are. He does not love us because we have made ourselves worthy of His love. He does not love us because we began by loving Him. But rather, it starts with His love for us, even though we were sinners. Paul puts it in Romans that God commends His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The capacity of His love. But then thirdly, the cost of His love. He loved at great cost. He loved at great cost. You know, love has been romanticized in our culture. It is the subject of songs. It's the subject of movies. And it portrays what it calls as love. And in the songs and in the movies, for the most part, everything always works out wonderfully, doesn't it? And everybody's happy in the end. Love triumphs. But is that real life? Well, probably not. That's why people watch movies and listen to songs. It distracts them from real life. What does real love look like in real day-to-day experience? Today is Mother's Day, as has been pointed out to us. And for those of you that didn't know that it was Mother's Day, I'd be sweating if I were you by now. I don't know if it's still too late to go out and get a card or something, but I think if I was in the chocolate business, I would raise my prices on Sunday because you got a lot of people that forgot to get it, right? And they'd have to buy it at the last minute. But we think of a mother's love, right? And a love for mothers and parents' love for children. And it demonstrates that we do things, right, for children, for our children that we love, that we likely wouldn't do for anyone else. A new baby comes into the home. At our assembly, we've had three babies born in the last 3 months. We've got a baby boom going on there. And baby showers and baby things, and we're all thinking about babies. But with all the joy that a baby brings a lot of work, right? I'm not telling you something you don't know. And it upsets the schedule, and it upsets your sleep, and it upsets just about everything. And why do we put ourselves out? And then for babies, well, we do it because we love them. But they don't remain babies all the time. They start to grow, and they become more demanding and more responsibility. And then they become teenagers. Have you ever met a teenager? That's what I'm told. That's what I'm told. Teenagers are great. And you have to love teenagers. And then they get older, and they get married, and you still have to love people. And people are costly sometimes. And God bore the capacity in his love. He bore the cost, rather, of his love. And it means he gave. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He gave his Son whom he loved. John 3:35 says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He gave him for others. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He gave him for his enemies. Romans 5, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The cost of God's love for humanity. He loved the whole world, not just as a sentimental expression, not just when it was convenient to do so, but he incurred a cost above all costs, the deepest cost that could ever be paid. God incurred out of his love for humanity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him to be an offering for sin. So much so the Bible describes it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The New Living Translation puts it this way: for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. He died as a substitutionary sacrifice. That is, he stepped into our place. We who should pay the price of our own rebellion against God. We who should be paying it. Christ has intervened, and he has stepped in our place, and as a sinless one, a sinless man, he acts as a substitute for all humanity, and he takes upon himself the judgment of God for the sins of the whole world. The whole world was born by Christ at the cross of Calvary. And on that basis, the invitation of the gospel to all humanity is to come and receive the gift. Receive what Christ has done for you at Calvary to guarantee, to secure your own eternal salvation. The cost of his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Fourthly, the consequence of his love. What has resulted as a result of this love? Number one, we notice the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1 and 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Hebrews 8 and 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Again, the New Living Translation puts Hebrews 8 and 12 this way, and I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. The forgiveness of sins. What does it mean to forgive? It really means, the word itself means to send away. Or to let loose. It tells us that what God does is he separates us from our sin. The Old Testament puts it this way, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That when I come to put my faith in Christ, I enter into the joy, the relief, the unburdening of the guilt of sin. Because it's all been dealt with at Calvary. And God is now free to forgive me. And I am relieved of the burden of the guilt of my sin. Such was the consequence of the love of God demonstrated in Christ at Calvary. The consequence of his love is the justification of a believing humanity. What does that mean? What does justification mean? That's a word used by Paul in describing the gospel. It means to have a right standing before God. Paul puts it this way, Romans 5 and 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins is the removal of our sins. Justification is God putting his righteousness upon us, giving us a right standing before God. One is the removal of sin, the other is the adding of righteousness. So he now looks upon every Christian believer as being justified in his sight, having a right standing. That's a permanent possession that we get the moment we put our faith in Christ. Having been justified by faith, Paul says, that means at a point in time, we were permanently given the status of a right standing before God. And that comes to us as a result of what Christ has done for us. The consequences of his love, the forgiveness of sins, the justification of a believing humanity. Thirdly, eternal security in this life and that which is to come. John 10, 28 says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me. For my Father has given them to me and is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand. In other words, there's an entrance door to God's salvation, but there's no exit door. Now, some Christians get confused about that, and some well-meaning Christians somehow think that their salvation is always for it to be maintained. They must maintain it themselves. And if they should fail in their walk with God, they've now put their salvation at risk. And that is just human reasoning. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not how the Bible describes salvation. There is an entrance door, but there is no exit door. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. How could Christ make that statement if our salvation was always at risk? If it only meant if we lived our whole life doing the right thing at all times, that got us into heaven. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is a gift from God. He takes a fallen humanity. And when he saves us, he does not immediately perfect us in that sense. That we as Christian believers are still going to fail and sin, but his work at Calvary has covered that. Now, someone might say, well, if you preach that, people are just going to live any way they want. But that's not how it works. Because there's been a transformation within us. There is something different within us now. And the Christian does not feel at ease in living a sinful life. There's been a radical transformation. That doesn't mean that we don't sin. That doesn't mean that we don't fail. But the Christian has something within him now, the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within, that is constantly dealing with us and constantly showing us what's wrong, constantly guiding and directing us. And so our salvation is eternal, is the consequence of his love. The consequence of his love and salvation is the promise that regardless of life's challenges, God will never abandon us. He'll, in fact, use life's trials to transform us into something far better. And when I come to put my faith in Christ, I become one of his sheep, and he will not let me go. He will watch over me. He will always be with me. And even though I may be led down paths of darkness sometimes and confusion and discouragement and failure and trial and disappointment and grief and sadness, he will be with us every single step of the way, and he will see that these very things that on the surface seem to be harming us are in fact utilized by him and transformed in such a way that it will make us men and women of God. So much so, James tells us, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. The very best thing for us as Christians is a trial. We don't want a trial-free life. We might think you do. You might think you do, but you don't. A life of trial teaches us about the God who loves us and cares for us and can make something of us. The consequence of his love is that it guarantees we possess everlasting life now and forever. Finally, the challenge of his love. It challenges us to believe. Whoever believes in him, the verse says. Whoever believes in him. This is the crux of the matter. Believe in him. John frequently uses this expression. He does not say just believe him. That is, believe that what Jesus said was true. Although that is true, but he goes further than that. He says, I want you to believe in him. Put your faith in him. That is wholeheartedly in him, that I am trusting him. I am all in for Christ. I am saying that Christ is the only way of salvation, that Christ is the means whereby my sin is forgiven, that Christ is my hope, that Christ will safely see me through this life, and when I pass into the next world, Christ will be there for me. I am 100% trusting Christ. I am not diversifying my spiritual investment portfolio. I am putting it in one thing and one thing alone, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the crux of the matter. He says, believe in him. And those who heard him, those who heard Jesus say words like this, and they're said frequently throughout the gospel, they knew exactly what he was saying. And some believed, and some did not believe. But they understood clearly what he was claiming. He was inviting men and women to put their entire hope in him. John's gospel constantly contrasts belief and unbelief. Not only is it a study of belief and faith, it's a study of unbelief. And John demonstrates the irrationality of unbelief. He shows how unbelief is embracing a lie. That unbelief is not based on evidence. It's not based on logical reasoning. It is based on a lie. It is characterized as disobedience. Unbelief and disobedience are two sides of the same coin. Unbelief is not for want of information or understanding. At the root of unbelief is the refusal to yield to obey. Hebrews 3, 18 and 19. Unbelief is not only disobedience, it's demonic. It's demonic. John 8 and 44, you are of your father the devil, Jesus said to the Jewish leaders. And the desires of your father you want to do. He, that is the devil, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe in me. Unbelief is demonic. Thirdly, unbelief is damning. It's damning. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3 and 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What does it mean to believe? It means to accept him, to trust him, to say I'm depending on him, to yield to him. What happens to those who believe? Our verse tells us that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To perish does not mean annihilation. Some people want to believe there's no such thing as life after death. They think we can just live any way we want, and when we die, that's the end of it. What is the evidence for that? How do we know that's true? The Bible warns us of the world to come and tells us we can enter it in one of two ways. We can enter it believing in Christ and know God's salvation to have everlasting life, or we can enter it without Christ. And entering it without Christ means we will perish for eternity. Conscious perishing for eternity. Do you believe this morning? Have you put your faith in Christ? Do you know him? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we're thankful for the love of God. We're thankful, our Father, for the way of salvation. For where would we be without him? We would be lost. We're thankful, Father, that this message of the gospel shines brightly today, that the invitation is open and free to all who are willing to believe. We pray, Father, that we might be clear about this in our own thinking, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might walk with him. And pray, Father, we might have clarity in our communications in this world, that we might, as opportunity arises, be able to point others to Christ who are now outside of him. We give thanks again for the Lord Jesus, his work at the cross of Calvary, and the wonderful message of the gospel in his name.